And this then is the first of three messages on the three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ. The realization that our Lord Jesus Christ died three distinct deaths in one was forced upon me long ago when I began to take seriously some of the deeper truths of the gospel, such as sanctification and spiritual warfare. And I became astonished that so many earnest preachers of the word seemed to concentrate on either one dimension, the first dimension, with perhaps a hint in the direction of a second, but never a third. Was it because belief in the devil and hell became such an embarrassment to them that they seemed more concerned with their image as preachers than with faithfulness to biblical truth? But let me state these three dimensions now. First, Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. John the Baptist, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away, lifteth up and taketh away the sins of the world." That is the basic element of the gospel and the irreducible minimum which anyone preaches who claims to be a gospel preacher. And this will be our theme tonight. The second dimension of Christ's death on the cross involves our absolute identification with him in his death, by which in him and by him our old fallen human nature is slain, nothing less than slain, and is replaced by the new nature of Christ, so that, as Peter says, we become part takers of the divine nature. Of course, we don't become part of the Godhead, but as regenerate or born again creatures, we become children of God through our Savior and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. In some ways, you know, the second dimension is the most intricate of the three and needs to be taught with very great care. The third dimension of Christ's death on the cross involves his vanquishment of all evil, including the devil himself, whereby Jesus resisted all attempts, first of all to keep him from going forward to the cross, and then, when on it, from giving in to the enemy's pressure to succumb and submit, just as the devil tried to do at the beginning of Christ's ministry in the temptations in the wilderness, which I believe he was infinitely more able to do at the end of his 3 years ministry than at the beginning. This third dimension of the cross is least dealt with in the ministry of the Word, largely, I believe, because of preachers' and teachers' embarrassment with the diabolical elements involved. But there is no doubt that the subtleties of enemy action in Christian work and warfare is such that the devil does his most nefarious work in the dark, and unsuspecting Christians become totally unaware of it and either blame God or themselves for havoc in their lives, which is silently and secretly caused by him, the devil, in the lives of Christians and in the welfare of the Christian church. And since the enemy is always intent on keeping his dastardly work in the world hidden from view, one of his most earnest tasks is to blind Christians to his presence and action so that he can get on with his wicked work without interference. It is therefore obvious that Satan does everything in his power to cause Christians to become at least doubtful of his existence, or even to regard him as a bit of a joke, as in the world of the theater. Not so Rwanda, Bosnia. What other explanation for these horrors than the devil? I have taken time this evening to outline in some fullness the second and third dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that those who may not be accustomed to this teaching may get a flavor of its fullness and ramifications right away, not forgetting that, as recorded in our congregational history, it is often on a first visit to our church that people are either put off, sometimes for years, and then return later. Many examples of that. Humbly to submit, or are at once gripped by the word of truth and enter into the beginnings of that radical change of lifestyle which lasts for the rest of their lives. But to the first dimension. From the beginning of the Bible, actually chapter 4 of Genesis, blood sacrifice has been the means whereby fallen sinner man has sought to make amends to a holy God for his sin, and thereby receive absolution from that sin. In the Old Testament, sacrifice was by the shedding of animal blood, to show that sin was such an appalling offense against God that nothing short of the death of the sinner could atone for its enormity. The soul that sins shall die, says Ezekiel over and over again, chapter 18. The soul that sins shall die. But since such sacrifice would destroy the very race God purposed to save, a substitute was generously provided by Almighty God, whereby the guilty sinner, identifying himself with the life of the sacrifice whose blood was poured out unto death, was absolutely exonerated and set free from guilt, penalty, that is punishment, and shame, and was thus pardoned and forgiven, inasmuch as atonement blotted out his sin forever. The astonishing thing is that although the blood substitute in Old Testament ritual worship was an animal, in the fullness of time, by calling God's eternal Son the Lamb of God, when he came to earth to die for us, co-equal as he was with the Father in power, glory, and eternity, he provides for the most amazing descent of his Holy Son to become, of all things, the bleeding sacrifice for our sins, than which nothing could be more awesome. Hence, the blood-red cross hanging above my head as the central symbol of the Christian faith. Sometimes one has heard of blood transfusion being used to illustrate the use of the blood of Jesus as life-giving. But that is totally wrong. It is the Spirit who gives life. The blood of Jesus, like the blood of animals in the Jewish ritual, is blood poured out unto death. Blood expended, not saved. And the reason for that is simply, as Scripture says, that the soul that sins shall die. And blood poured out is proof of that death. But why death? The justice of God, unlike the variable justice of men, demands punishment for sin. This is why our Lord felt himself forsaken by his Father. I believe he wasn't really, but he felt that he was, because he was bearing the wrath of his Father God for the sins of mankind. This is what many today will not tolerate, that Jesus was punished for our sin. But nothing is plainer in Scripture than this. And it is the fact that the eternal Son of God went so far as to endure the wrath of his Father to save our souls, which makes our salvation infinitely precious and valuable. The deed being done, all that remains for guilty sinners to do is to identify themselves with that sacrifice for their sins, and say, as it were, to the Father, "Your Son died for me. I therefore identify myself absolutely with his sacrifice on my behalf." For, you see, it is that act of faith, which itself is a gift of God, which brings us an absolution from the burdens of sin. an absolution so extreme in its release from guilt and penalty and shame that one is transported thereby into an entirely new world. One is born again. And what a world! It is a world in which, on the ground of Christ's sacrifice, all guilt, penalty, and shame are done away as far as our Holy Father in heaven is concerned, which is so extreme a provision that I believe if you were thereafter to seek to remind the Lord God Almighty of your past sins, which have been removed from God's sight and consciousness, there is a sense in which he wouldn't know what you were talking about. You can't forget like that, as the very memory of your sins is blotted out of God's mind. Nor are those hostile to you, or perhaps whom you have hurt, ever likely to forget, although they may say, and may in fact forgive you. But God blots out our sin from his mind as if it had never been. We can't take that in fully, but at least we can believe it as far as we can. Let me now verify that from Scripture. In Isaiah 44 and 22, the Lord says, through his prophet, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. And again, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38 and 17. Or the prophet Micah. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. What a word. And you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Micah 7:19. There was a man, you know, once who read that about the Lord casting sins into the depth of the sea, who longed to be free from his load of sin. And when he heard that the sea around Japan was 6 miles deep, he couldn't stop shouting, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Or the psalmist, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Notice, it's all Old Testament that I'm quoting, the unity of the Bible. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or, in the New Testament, quoted from Jeremiah 31:33 at Hebrews 10:16 and 17, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You see, the outpoured blood, being the precious blood of God's holy Son, and therefore of infinite value, the result to the believer is an experience of peace with God, which is both infinite and eternal. Nothing can change it, ever. But of course, notice, that's not to say that you may necessarily feel the peace with God as deeply as that, especially at first, or perhaps even later. But if you do not, having truly believed, it is not because the peace afforded is lacking, and God is lacking, but that because of a guilty past, you are unable to believe that God can and will give you. That you are unable to believe that God can and will give you such complete and absolute and perfect peace with himself. But he can and will if we will believe. We have heard that during the 1859-60 revival, conviction of sin was so strong in the area of the fishing village of Findochty, which is locally pronounced Finechty, on the Moray coast, that it could take days and nights of agony before convicted sinners were able to believe that they were saved, their sins forgiven, which means, of course, removed or sent away, their guilty past pardoned, and they set free to enjoy the grace and love of God as born again children of God. And it needs to be said, however, that the beginning of such a work of grace in anyone's heart and life is the electing love of God, whereby God, by his Spirit, in his own good time, very often in answer to the prayers of loved ones or friends, brings a soul to the birth. And it is that awakening within the sinful soul which stirs both a sense of sin and the need to find relief and cleansing, of course, by the blood of Christ. It needs to be emphasized how total and complete such a pardon and peace really is. For although it certainly does not give the saved soul a premium to go out and sin again, as might be gathered from the Romish confessional, the absolution, it's a great word, the absolution as far as guilt, penalty, and shame and a lost eternity could only be maintained, are you listening? If all the sins of one's life from beginning to end were blotted out, sins yet to be committed as well as sins already committed. Do you follow that? God could not grant the new birth and the hope of heaven instead of hell on any other grounds than the blotting out of all our transgressions from beginning to end of our lives. But as I repeat, this does not offer a premium to go on sinning. And that, of course, is what we'll address ourselves to God willing, next Sunday evening. The matter of post-conversion sin does not raise questions as to eternal destiny. But it does raise questions, and the Word of God provides very solemn answers to the matter of continuing in sin after conversion. You cannot become unborn of God by sinning after the new birth, but you can be and will become estranged from your Heavenly Father, and that may turn out to be a more miserable state of limbo. You know what limbo is? The Oxford Dictionary describes it as a region on the border of hell. That may turn out to be, if you continue in sin after conversion, a more miserable state than you were ever in before in your life. You need to be very sure that you really want to walk in the ways of the Lord and follow his paths before you commit yourself to the pardon and the peace which God offers you. For otherwise, you may land yourself in such a tussle as may make you cry to God to end it all. You see, there are two forgivenesses, one enclosed in the other. There is the overall forgiveness, which ends all fear of hell and brings us into the fold and family of God through Jesus' precious blood. And the other, and it is this which the Lord's Prayer speaks of, as is often misunderstood, which restores us to fellowship with God when we have repented of post-conversion sins. You see, if you were to base the gospel on "forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us," that's the basis of a very different gospel, isn't it? We're not forgiven by God eternally because we forgive others. We're forgiven by God only on the ground of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his precious blood. So the words in the Lord's Prayer must apply to something else, and they do. They apply to Christians. Who would say the Lord's Prayer sincerely but a Christian? That we are forgiven in the sense of our estrangement from our Lord being ended as we learn to forgive others. I hope that's clear. It needs to be. Perhaps I should end by reading the concluding paragraphs of the first chapter of the booklet Toward Spiritual Maturity. It says, "This is set forth clearly and fully in 1 John chapter 1, 6, to 2. And careful study of the passage should end all confusion as to the 2 forgivenesses. Once for all for sinners concerning penalty, and daily for saints to preserve fellowship. Both forgivenesses are provided for in the death of Christ, who is the mediator and savior of the sinner and the advocate of the saint. Roman Catholics distinguish between mortal and venial sin. And we may recognize this distinction if we know what it means. For the true child of God cannot sin a mortal sin, since all his penalty is paid by Christ. Yet, child though he be, he cannot have blessed communion with the Father while he remains in a state of disobedience and unrepentance in relation to his Father. But we have continual access to the Father through the advocacy of Christ, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we ought thereby to learn, as Christians, to keep short accounts with God. This is what John calls walking in the light. It is, of course, assumed that the saint knows himself to be a saint, although prone to fall. Yet the claim to be a child of God goes ill with a lack of Christ-likeness. It is by our fruits, not our roots. Roots which are not commonly open to sight. It is by our fruits that we are seen to be the children of God. But since I have not included the first paragraph of that chapter, which speaks of the peace of God, I will end with it now. This is what it says. It says, the fundamental blessing of salvation is peace. It is the fount of grace whence flow all God's richer blessings of love and joy and ultimately glory. It is not only the foundation stone of the Christian life, that is the peace of God which passes all understanding, but it is the top stone of the Christian life. The peace of God which, Paul tells the Colossians, which should preside perpetually in our hearts. The peace of God which passes all understanding, the peace of God presiding perpetually in our hearts. All spiritual health and happiness, growth and maturity flow from this. There is a word, you know, I always use at funeral services because I love it intensely. It involves a question raised by that other Judas, not Iscariot, when he asked the Lord, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my peace I will give him. I will not give him peace as the world gives. I will give him my peace, so that his heart may never again be troubled or afraid. And this, by the first dimension of the death of Jesus Christ, to blot out all our sins as to their guilt and penalty and shame, provides that new birth and that new life in which we may enjoy the peace of God, which passes all understanding and which is ready to preside in our hearts at all times. This, to most needy, anguished, lost sinners, is such a transformation as makes life become new all over again. Therefore, there is no other word to describe it than the word that Jesus uses: born. Born again. Born anothen, from above. Heavenly born. Godly born. A child of God.